to the book of Colossians, and we are once again going to enter into the book of Colossians, and hopefully this morning and this evening we will make our way through the end of chapter 1. So I really want to ask you to open up your Bible and track along with me in the scriptures. I always like for you to have your Bible open, your eyes focused on the text to make sure that we are going in the right direction, allowing God's word to change our hearts and our lives. When I think about Mr. Zerbe, my life and our family's life was able to overlap his just very little. But Lord, it was so sweet. It was such a sweet time that we got to know him and came to love him. And then as he got sick over the past few weeks, I was able to visit him multiple times. And there was something that stood out to him. Number one, his faith in Christ. He had a faith in Christ. And he had a desire for the word. And he had a delight in praying together. And as his days grew fewer in number on this earth, those things grew greater. And I pray that we all would have a heart and a life like that. We want to come to the day of our death holding tightly to the gospel of Christ. All the way to the end. We want to go all the way to the end in the gospel of Christ. And God, by his providence, has given us a text of scripture to cover this morning that will take us from where we were all the way to the end. So I hope you join with me and rejoice with me and worship God with me in the text of Colossians this morning. If you would allow me to read Colossians chapter 1, I'm going to begin in verse 15 and I'm going to make my way all the way to verse 23. So Colossians 1, 15. He, that is Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile himself to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Let us pray. Father, we pray that you would bless the reading of your word. And we pray that you would bless the words of this sermon, which are words of a man. But Lord, we pray that your spirit would work in my heart and through my lips and tongue to convey your grace and your goodness. So allow me to diminish and you to increase. And we pray for your grace to be at work in our hearts and our minds through our ears to hear the word that you have for us today. And it's in your name I ask these things, Lord Jesus. Amen. We have had the privilege of knowing a man who loved Jesus in this earthly life through death and into life everlasting with him. This text today calls us to be honest. It calls us to be honest with ourselves about who we are apart from Christ, and then who we are because of Christ. And it calls us to be honest about our standing before the Lord because of his sacrificial death for us. And it calls us to be faithful to our very last breath. The way I want to outline this text, verses 21 through 23, is this. We are going to look back and remember the life that we once lived. We are going to look within and consider the life that we've been given in Christ. We're going to look up on the standing that we have before Christ. And we are going to look forward to continue in the faith until the very end. So look back, look in, look up, and look forward. Let us begin by looking back. Remember the life that you once lived. Now, isn't it ironic that verse 21 starts out like this? And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Do you remember what we covered last week? Christ is the creator, and he is the savior. And he is the one that made all things, and he's the one that holds all things together. And honestly, verses 15 through 20 are just this hymn of praise to the glory and the deity of Jesus Christ. And then in verse 21, he starts out like this, and you. So he goes from Christ to talking about you. And what does he say? And you who were once alienated. So what this verse really does is answer this question. What are the characteristics of life apart from Christ? Apart from God, what does your life look like? Verse 21 is the answer to that question. First, you are alienated. Alienated from God. What does that mean? It means separated. It means estranged from. Without hope and without God. Ephesians 2, verse 12. Let me read it just real quick for you. And it talks about our alienation, our estrangement from God. Ephesians 2, verse 12 says this. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. There's our word, alienated or estranged from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Without God, we have no hope. There's no hope. We are separated, estranged from the very source of life. Also, Ephesians 4:18 said some clarity on what it means to be alienated or separated from God. So Ephesians 4:18 reads as such. They, speaking of the Gentiles without God, are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. So they are darkened in their understanding, living in ignorance, hardened heart. So imagine a person that has no concept of God in this world. The first thing that Paul says is that they are separated from, alienated from God. Let me try to illustrate this just a little bit. It's really hard to illustrate. But think about being a child and a parent in a department store that gets separated. Have you seen those scenarios before? It's scary, isn't it? It's very scary. You hear over the loudspeaker, could so-and-so come to the front because their child is there, because they've got separated. And the mom is in a frenzy and the child is in a frenzy. And that's what it means to be separated from that significant person in your life. Or think about this. When I was in Jerusalem, old town Jerusalem, think brick walls, think an ancient city. And in the middle of this square, there was a young Jewish boy like this, bawling his eyes out. And what was he saying? I don't know where my mom is. He was just crying. He was saying that in Hebrew, so he didn't say it exactly like that. But you could tell, without knowing Hebrew, what that boy wanted. He wanted his mother. And we stayed there until his mother came and took care of him. But the agony that was there was intense. It was rather intense. So that is an inadequate example of what it means to be separated from God. And why do I say that? That's because both the parent and the child in these situations knew that their estrangement was bad. But our estrangement from God is more like the emperor with his new clothes, Hans Christian Andersen's story, in that he gets a new set of clothes, which are no clothes at all, but his pride blinds him from seeing that he is actually not clothed. Our pride and our sin blinds us from even knowing that we are separated from God. We live life walking around as if everything is okay and the source of life and goodness is far from us. That is who we are apart from Christ. And this leads us to the second characteristic. A life apart from Christ are those who have enmity or hostility in mind. Look at the verse. Verse 21. And you who were once alienated, that's our word, and then hostile in mind. So those who live life apart from God are not only separated from him, but they are hostile towards him. Enemies of the cross of Christ is what Philippians says. Philippians 3, verse 18 says this. It says, for many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies, same word, of the cross of Christ. Verse 19 gives us the characteristics of that. What are those characteristics? Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. We could preach a whole sermon on that verse right there. But their end is destruction, their God is their belly, their glory is their shame, and their minds are set on earthly things. They do not have a thought towards him at all. Let me illustrate this maybe by a spectrum of hostility. Green, we'll start out with the color green. We will call that embracing God and Christ. And then we'll move on to white, ambivalent towards God and Christ. Yellow, living apart from God and Christ. And red, rejection of God and Christ. There is only one good color on this spectrum, green. All the rest are manifestations of the alienation and the hostility that we have towards God. Now, in different people, it manifests itself in different ways. And we know that. Not everybody is as bad as they could be all the time. But that does not mean that they are embracing God in Christ. So what does that mean for us? Our mind and our heart. Let me ask this question. Where does our enmity in mind against God come from? And the answer to that is from our hard heart. A dead heart, ignorance, darkened understanding, Ephesians 4:18. The marks of a hard heart are alienation from God, separation, and hostility towards him. Think about this for a second now. Alienation from God and hostility towards him. That is the marks of a person whose heart is hard. That's the marks of a person who does not have God in their life. And I think it aptly describes the trend of our culture. Alienated, separated from God, and hostile towards him. That's the trend of our culture. I think it's getting darker. And so I ask you, and I want you to think about this. If our culture or the influencers in our world are separated from God and hostile towards him, let me ask you this question. Who is producing and creating the content that is filling your mind. Who is creating and producing the content that is filling your heart and your mind? You say, what do you mean by that? Well, if our culture is growing darker and the people within our culture are separated from and hostile towards God, I'm asking you this question. Who produces and writes the books that you read? And who makes the magazines that you subscribe to? Or the news programs that you watch? Or the TV shows that we partake in? Or the movies that we enjoy? Or the blogs that we read? Or the podcasts that we listen to? Or the YouTube channels that we watch? Or the Hulu? Or the Netflix? Or the Amazon Prime? Who is making this that you're allowing to influence your heart and your mind? More and more, it is people who are hostile to and separated from God. And as the influence of those who are alienated from God and hostile towards Him grow, I ask you, who are you allowing to be the primary influencers of your thought and your life? Your heart. How are you guarding your heart? Let me quote a person, Beckett Cook, and he speaks concerning the significance of cultural influence. He says, the culture is so powerful. And then he says, I'm always like, look, if you're going to be on social media or Netflix for an hour, you need to read the Bible for an hour, because you've just been lied to and now you need the truth. So yeah, it's very sad, he says. Your life is a vapor and you're here for 2 seconds. And what do you want your life to be like at its end? When you're on your deathbed, what do you want it to be like? And like I said, this is Beckett Cook's quote. It is from the article From Gay to the Gospel. He was a man who was a homosexual and came to know Christ. And he was very influential in Hollywood. And that's what he says. So I'm asking you, let us allow God, through His Word, through fellowship among the saints, and through prayer, to be the primary influencer of our hearts and of our minds. Because we live in a dark world. And God has graciously given us light in the darkness. I say all this because I know my own weaknesses. So when I say these things, I'm actually talking to myself. And hopefully you can hear my own devotions spilling out to who you are. This brings us to the third characteristic of life apart from Christ, doing evil deeds. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Evil deeds are the natural expression of alienation and hostility towards God. You see, the absence of the fountainhead of goodness creates a lack of goodness in our hearts, in our lives. Evil deeds are the fruit of darkness, the results of the absence of divine life in our life. We are to take no part in these deeds of evil. Let me illustrate this. And when Fred used water as an illustration earlier today in his lesson. Well, he and I were on the same wavelength, although we didn't know it, because water is essential to life and fruitfulness. Now, I like space. And I like space exploration. And we think about the exploration of Mars. And we've sent multiple satellites to Mars and multiple rovers to be on Mars. And do you know what the primary thing they're looking for? Water. Why are they looking for water? Because they know that if they find water, they may find life. Why is that? Because water is essential to life. Molly Sarge and Daniel Utter from the Harvard University conclude their article about the relationship between water and life with these words. Water is vital for all life. Now, we probably didn't need a Harvard degree to know that, but it's nice to see that they agree with that. Water is vital for all life. No other molecule matches water when it comes to the unique properties that support life. And this is from the Harvard Review of Biological Roles of Water. Just as water is essential for biological life, the infinitely more essential element to real life, spiritual life, is God. You remove water, you remove life. Biological life ceases to happen. You remove God, and spiritual life and fruitfulness cease to take place. So if I was going to put it in formula form, like in a formula, alienation plus hostility equals evil deeds. Why? Because God is not in the equation. Now, the picture that Paul paints in verse 21 of the Colossians, and really of us too, before encountering Christ is pretty bleak, wouldn't you say? Alienated from God, estranged from Him and hostile towards Him, and a life abounding in evil deeds. Now, the question I want to ask now is, why does Paul remind the Colossians of the life they once lived? Why does he even bring it up? Just as the author and the creator of the universe uses a very dark background to highlight the glory of his stars and moon, and just as a painter might use a very dark canvas if they were to paint the stars and the moon to highlight them very gloriously, here Paul paints a dark, bleak picture to highlight the glory of the salvation of Jesus Christ in verse 22. So let us read verse 22. He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. The darkness shows us how sweet our reconciliation and redemption is. Which brings us to our next point, looking in. So we looked back at who we were, and now let us look in and consider the life you have been given. We have been reconciled, but the question arises, what is reconciliation to God? And this is what I say reconciliation is. Reconciliation is alienation or separation being replaced by a sweet fellowship in peace with God. So we're no longer apart, but we're together to God. And hostility towards God is replaced by a love for Him and a sweetness towards Him. And He might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the enmity. And He came and preached peace to you who were far off, peace to those who were near. That's Ephesians 2, 16 and 17. And note the similar words, near and far, enmity and peace in the cross. Through the cross, God has brought me, who was way over here, and him, who was way over here, that could never be reconciled. Through the cross, he has brought us together. That's reconciliation. Through the cross, he has brought me, who is hostile in mind naturally towards God, and God, who is perfect, together because of the cross of Christ. We have been reconciled to our God. In short, God has pursued you. He has went after you for your good and for his glory. He is living water. He is a spring of life, and those who are reconciled to God are drinking and thriving in this life-giving water. In short, reconciliation is the reversal of our lives that we once lived. We are no longer separated, but we are drawn near. We are no longer enemies, but we are friends. And we are no longer doing evil deeds, but we are abounding with good works because of the Holy Spirit. Your reconciliation is through the physical death of Christ. So we see that we are reconciled, or changed, But the question is, how are we changed? And that's through the death of Jesus on the cross. How is a person reconciled to God? The gift of reconciliation is free. Absolutely, positively free. Through faith. But it is not cheap. The death of Jesus Christ paid the penalty of our sins. And we have salvation, and it is free. But it was not cheap. It cost the Creator of all things, the Sustainer of all things, the One who is preeminent above all things, His very life. Our salvation is free, but it is not cheap. And so what are we supposed to do with this? I want you to look at the blood and the body. Verse 20. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Verse 22. And he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy, blameless, and above reproach. It is through his blood and through his body that we are made near and dear and close to God. Reminds you of anything? Maybe it reminds us of this table right here, doesn't it? That's why we celebrate every month the blood and the body of Christ, because he has reconciled us to God through his blood and through his body. Now, how do we get an idea of how this works? Jesus Christ lived perfectly, died, and rose again for us. And he brought us near to God. Now, what I want you to think about is, let's imagine a marriage on earth between a husband and a wife that is what we would call on the rocks. What do you mean by that? They live under the same roof, but they live separate lives. A cold relationship in which little time is spent together, but the time that is spent together is rather cold. And not only that, but they are hostile in mind. I'm taking this from verse 21. So they're separated from each other, although they're under the same roof, and they're hostile in mind. What does that mean? That means in their hearts and in their minds, they have these thoughts that are always against that other person. They never think the best about their spouse. This marriage is definitely on the rocks. And then third, let's think about them with their evil deeds. And there's no effort to do good unto the other person. Rather, if anything, chores and responsibilities are left undone, sometimes just for spite. And then imagine one eventful evening. For some reason or another, this couple was out on a rare date together. Not to say that it was anything special at all, but as they're leaving the restaurant and heading towards their car, it's evening and dark, and an assailant comes and says, "Give me your money." And this assailant becomes more hostile, and finally, the husband is wounded and hurt severely. And the assailant leaves. Well, 911 is called, and the ambulance comes, and here this husband is lying. He's not going to die, but he's hurt. He's hurt bad. And the wife is in the ambulance with them, and then they have a conversation. And in that conversation, a light bulb goes off, and she realizes that he really does love her and would give his life so that she might live. And it's been pride that's been blinding them to who they are or what the relationship that they have with one another. And so after he recovers and they get home, this relationship is restored. And in the following weeks, a thaw takes place. And the evenings that were spent apart turns to evenings together. And the bitterness that was once there turns to kindness. And the peace that was once absent begins to reign in the home. And they start doing good things for each other. What has happened? Reconciliation. A relationship has been restored or built again. It's an imperfect illustration, I know, but it may give us a very small taste of the great reconciliation that has been provided to us in Christ. We are the bride, and the bridegroom has come, and he lived and died and lives again so that we might have a sweet relationship with God Almighty, and that we might dwell in his presence forevermore. Today, may you truly embrace this relationship with your God. And if you have never tasted the sweetness of Jesus, today, would you do it? Would you lift up your eyes to see him? Now we have looked back at who we were, and we have looked in at who we are in Christ. And now let us look up at our standing before God. That's the second half of verse 22. He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. This is seeking to answer the question, what has Christ accomplished for us in reconciliation? And we have three words here, three things: holy before God, blameless before God, and above reproach before God. Holy means prepared for God with solemn rite, pure and clean. That's a definition from Thayer. It's a characteristic of God. It's worthy of veneration, sacred, separate, pure. So you stand pure before God, holy before God. Also, the text says that you stand blameless before God. That means without blemish. That means free from fault. That means without spot. And it's a characteristic of a sacrifice in the Old Testament. You would bring this perfect, spotless lamb who had no blemish, no flaws, to be sacrificed. And this text says that you stand before God like that, without a spot, without a blemish, faultless. And the third characteristic is that you are above reproach before God. That is, you cannot be called to account for anything that you have done wrong. It is as if you did not do anything wrong, but have always been respectable and good. So you stand holy, blameless, and without reproach before God in Christ. You see, the person who was alienated from God was separated from them, hostile towards them, and abounding in evil deeds. And this person stands now holy, blameless, and without reproach before God. That's who you were, and this is who you are in Christ. Now, this is the description of the Colossian believers. They were pagans in a pagan culture, never heard the gospel before, and it's a description of us as well. Who we were apart from God and who we are in God, how we stand before him. We have a righteousness that is not our own. We are not, in and of ourselves, holy. We are not blameless. We are not without spot. We are not unreproachable. But we stand before God Almighty as such because of the cross of Christ and our faith in that provision. This is why in verse 12, Paul tells us this. Read Colossians 1, verse 12. We give thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in life. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by his mercy he has saved us. He has qualified us to stand before him, holy, blameless, without a single spot. That's grace, and grace alone. Now, Let me try to illustrate this with a story from Victor Hugo in his famous work, Les Miserables. He writes of Jean Valjean, and Jean Valjean was a recently released criminal. He had been in a prison camp, and he doesn't have anywhere to go, so he takes shelter in the home of a kind bishop in France. And that night that he's taken shelter with that kind bishop, Jean Valjean steals silver. He steals silver and he flees that night. He runs away. And what happens? He's caught by a policeman. And the police officers bring Jean Valjean back to the bishop so that he can be caught red-handed in his crime. And so as Jean Valjean approaches the bishop looks at him, and this is what he says. "I'm glad to see you, but I gave you the candlesticks also, which are silver like the rest, and would bring 200 francs. And Jean Valjean's face is like, "What?" And then as the bishop gives the candlesticks to Jean Valjean, he says this, "Forget not, never forget, you have promised to use this silver to become an honest man." May we never forget that we have been bought with a price much more costlier than silver and been given a gift much more valuable than candlesticks. For through the blood of Christ, we stand holy, without blemish, with no reproach before God Almighty. We have been reconciled. Now, after we think about who we are in Christ and how we stand, the last thing we want to do is look forward. Continue in the faith until the end. Verse 23, if you'll read with me. "If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." The first thing I want to say is, let us remain stable and steadfast in the faith all the way to the end. We are called to sink our roots of faith deep into the solid foundation of the gospel. That's what that word means there when it says stable. It means foundation. It's like a tree or a fence post or a building that sink their roots or their foundation deep. If you have a fence post that is shallow, the fence will fall over. If you have a tree whose roots are shallow, it will fall over. If you have a skyscraper whose roots don't go down deep, its foundation, it will tumble. We are called to sink our roots deep into the gospel by faith. And also we're required to stand upon or stand firm on a solid foundation. And that's what that word means, firm, steadfast, and firm. So this is where I got my illustration from a scuba diver. Would a scuba diver ever let go of his oxygen tank? Would a skydiver ever just throw their parachute away? And would a spacewalker ever jump out of their spacesuit? Would a mountain climber ever cut their rope? Never let go of the gospel of Christ. All the way to the end. Never let go. Now, I need to explain this phrase in this verse. If indeed you continue. This passage is calling people to continue in the faith until their last breath. So this passage is not saying a person can be an authentic Christian and lose their salvation. Paul makes this clear that that's not possible at all in multiples of his writings. But Paul is calling the Colossians to a commitment to the true gospel all the way until the end. Let me give you an illustration from the master teacher, Jesus. He says, the word is like seed. and the seed is cast out. And the seed, some of it falls on a stony path, and the bird comes and takes it away. And that's like the devil snatching it away. And he said the seed is thrown on another place. And this is at a rocky ground. And it begins to take root and grows up in joy. But it withers away when the sun comes out. And that's like persecution when it comes. And then he said the seed is also like that which is fallen in the thorns. And the thorns grow and they choke it. And that's the cares and the deceitfulness of riches in this world. But some seed falls on good ground and produces good fruit. The hope of the gospel is the hope of eternal life in Jesus Christ, embracing him by faith to the very, very end. Never stop pursuing God. As Mr. Zerbe got sicker and sicker, what did he want to do most when I came and visit him? He wanted me to open up the Word and read the Scripture to him. And he wanted me to pray with him. Mr. Zerbe lived an example for us. He lived an example of Colossians 1:23, that you would continue in the faith all the way to the very end. I pray that God may grant it to us, that as we grow older and closer to death, that we would love his word more, and that we would love his people greatly, and that we would want to commune with him in prayer until we can do it face to face. May we walk from life through death and into life again, just like he did. Let us pray. Lord, the gospel is sweet to us, and your word is powerful to us. And Lord, it is such a promise to us that we might stand in the gospel. Lord, I pray that we will stand committed to you to our dying breath, and to see you in glory, let it be our great joy. It's in your name I ask these things, Lord. Amen.